debt of gratitude this morning to Cheryl Bales for providing me with the jokes of the morning. So where are you, Cheryl? She's back there. Okay, thank you. Thank you. So look at that. Isn't that cool? So do you believe in life after death? The boss asked one of his employees, actually a new employee. And the young man said, yes, sir, I do. That's my faith. He says, well, that makes everything just fine. After you left early yesterday to go to your grandmother's funeral, she stopped in to see you. Well, okay. The prospective father-in-law asked, young man, can you support a family? The surprised groom-to-be replied, well, no, I was just planning to support your daughter. The rest of you will have to fend for yourself. Build good, forthright relationships there. When my 3-year-old son opened his birthday gift from grandma, he discovered a water gun. He squealed with delight and headed for the nearest sink. I was not so pleased. I turned to mom and said, I'm surprised at you. Don't you remember how we used to drive you crazy with water guns? Mom smiled and said, yeah, I remember. They say one of the greatest joys is when your teenagers have teenagers. So my firstborn has a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. I'm waiting with great anticipation. He actually reminds me of him. He reminds me of his father already in some ways. Now, I need to transition to also something introductory, but it's some serious news. And it's news that actually I didn't see in the Kansas City Star or the New York Times. I get that electronically, or CNN clips that appear unsolicited. They just kind of appear on my screen. I don't know how that happened. But anyhow, this is news that I did not know about. Maybe you did, but I was kind of shocked when I saw it in an email from the Rabbi's Forum. And it's this. It says, a heavily populated Jewish neighborhood in San Antonio was the target of vandals this past week as over 30 cars and homes are spray painted with anti-Semitic graffiti that included swastikas, references to the Ku Klux Klan, and slurs accompanied with anti-Semitic attacks, according to local reports. And here's a picture, and it's not so obvious, but if you look carefully, you'll see this windshield, or not windshield, but the driver's side window has been smashed out. Hooligans broke windows and spray-painted cars near the San Antonio neighborhood that houses Road Faith Shalom, which translates followers of Shalom. This was just last Wednesday, August the 12th, and if you get the notes, you'll see exactly the source and more details in the newspaper article. Here's another picture. You see the swastika that's on a transformer that's in the neighborhood. And then this is a memorial in a garden. It's a little hard to read from a distance, but it says a garden memorial. Anyhow, there's a swastika in this garden, a bunch of Jewish names in a garden, maybe commemorating war victims, veterans, that is. This is a picture of a Messianic congregation that's very near that area, Baruch Hashem Messianic Congregation in San Antonio, and Rabbi Roy Garcia is the one who sent this report to us. That's how I knew about it. And he says, the Orthodox synagogue they're talking about is 4 blocks from our congregation. We're in very good terms. It is he and the rabbi. I was the first one with Rabbi Scheinberg. He took me into his office and we prayed. He's a dear friend for over 30 years. We're 2 doors down from the conservative and 4 blocks from the Orthodox, and we all will be stepping up our security. John Hagee, who we disagree with in some ways, he believes Jews have their own covenant of salvation, and that's a level of friendship that we don't need because we need Yeshua. But nevertheless, he's very supportive of Israel, and so he was there right away and took a video of the damage. We are on high alert for attack. The police department contacted us to be alert, especially during the high holidays. And you know, the issue of anti-Semitism has been kind of far off and rare and almost a fantasy issue, but not really. I mean, we have a murder, a triple murder right here in town that's going on trial this month or so. Most Messianic congregations have people packing heat. And I won't tell you who here does, but in many places it's the rabbi that has a gun in his pulpit, because I'm facing backwards. I can see if somebody comes in during the service, and you can't. So if I ever say down, I'm not playing. I won't do that in jest. I suggested one time to a group as we were forming an emergency preparedness committee that maybe I should do it as a drill, But they said, you know, you got so many old people. If you say down like that, you probably have as many casualties as you save lives. So we haven't drilled it, haven't determined to do a drill yet. So if I ever say down, it means there's a bad actor walking in, and don't we have some who will respond. But above all, we need to be spiritually prepared. We do not know what will happen and when eternity will greet us. And we need to be in prayer that our hearts are right. And also we need to be in prayer that God will send revival to our nation, renewal, restoration, spiritual awakening. That is really the hope for America, for the world, for Yisrael, for the nations. So having said that, we've been doing a series working our way through Matityahu, Matthew, and the section that was beautifully read, but I want to read the rest of it from where we left off in Matityahu 8:4. And then there's actually seven lessons to draw from the story of the centurion. And so it says, as Yeshua entered Capernaum, Capernaum as it's often commonly translated in English, Capernaum in Hebrew, a Roman army officer came up and pleaded for help. Now Stern's translation, the Complete Jewish Bible, says a Roman army officer. In the Greek, it's actually more literally a commander of 100. Hekaton arche is the, as well as I can pronounce the Greek word. And hekaton means 100, which can be literal or symbolic. Could be approximately 100, could be 80, or could be 120. It differs. It could be, or it could be exactly 100. An arche is like the German word ober or arch, like archbishop, the one over, so one over the 100. A band made two centuries. In any case, this guy was a substantial officer over a substantial group, and there's seven lessons I want to share from his life. Now, something about centurions. They served a 20-year term, which is a little like our military. After 20 years, you can get retirement, full pay, I think. Is that right, military guys? 20 years, you can re-up after that, I guess. So they served 20-year terms, and then when they retired, or they graduated, promoted to being equestrian knights. Now, during those 20 years, interestingly, they were not permitted to have legal families. They didn't have barracks and dorms where they could carry their families with them. My wife and I have been watching a movie about the RCMP, and often those guys didn't have time. That is the Royal Canadian Mounted Police in Canada. They didn't have time for family. There was no rule for them. But just similar, military service. It's hard to maintain a family. The centurions were not allowed to have families. So they were sort of isolated in that sense. They had to be Roman citizens. They achieved their position not by royalty, but typically by coming up through the ranks, by being a good, faithful, strong soldier and earning the position. So these were tough guys, and they participated. They were required to participate in the pagan oaths to the emperor. So they were idolaters. That was part of their lifestyle. Probably had idols in their house. Pagan oaths were part of their service. And at the time of the writing of Matityahu of Matthew, which was about 70, as well as historians can figure, Jerusalem had just been destroyed by the Romans. So the idea of a centurion did not get good press in Israel. These were hated guys because of the destruction and the siege. So as Matthew was writing, he was aware of the thinking of his audience, I'm sure. So here's where the story took place. This is the Galilee area. Here's modern Haifa and Yam Kinneret, Sea of Galilee. And then this area is what we're going to enlarge in the next shot, just to give you a context, is right here, the northern Sea of Galilee, and you can't read it, but right here it says Mount of Beatitudes. And you can see that coming up from the lake, the road does a little bit of a switchback in a couple of places. Here it does a switchback because it's a steep hill. And so here's where Yeshua, as well as they can figure, gave his oration, gave the sermon, or somewhere around there, as well as they can figure. And then he came down. In last week's message, he came down from there, and there was a huge crowd. And one guy that was the leper is commonly called the Metzora, that Yeshua worked with and healed, and there was a story to that. But now he went into the little village called Capernaum or Capernaum, and that's where this took place as the Roman officer met him there. Now there's a parallel story in Luke. could be the same story told with a few more details, or it could be a different story that's very analogous. Most commentators think it's the same incident, but told a little bit differently because Luke's audience was basically the Greek world. He tells stories more elaborately, and Matthew's audience was the Jewish world, so he quotes a lot of Tanakhic Old Testament scripture. So what it says in the Matthew version, the army officer came up and pleaded for help. In the Luke version, if we assume it's the same story, it says he sent some Jewish elders. Now, that's not inconsistent from a Hebrew point of view, because in the Talmud, in Barachot, it says that if you send a man's messenger, is as himself. So that was the understanding. So if he sent some people, then that would be like his coming himself. But this is worth commenting on. Matter of fact, this is the first lesson from the life of this centurion, is that he sent some Jewish elders with requests that he come and heal his servant. Now, that's amazing, because the Jewish elders were not so forthcoming to go to Yeshua for help. There was growing antagonism at that point. But these guys were willing to go at the behest of the centurion, not because he gave them orders, and he maybe did, but it seems more like he gave them a request. It says, because they came to Yeshua and pleaded earnestly with him, that is the Jewish leaders, on behalf of the centurion. He deserves for you to have you do this because he loves our people. In fact, he built a synagogue for us. This centurion, this idolatrous, idol-worshipping, emperor-swearing centurion, built a synagogue. That was a contradiction to the Jewish mind. Why would he build them a synagogue? And I'll tell you why. It's because he had a real practical love for Israel, and we can assume for the God of Israel. And that changed their hearts. It shocked their hearts when we show practical love to Israel. I was just talking to another Messianic rabbi. There's a congregation in Ormond Beach, actually, in Florida. And he said that there was a certain drive to help Israel. And they raised, for some event a few years ago, and they raised money. And one of his people said, rather than mail the money, Rabbi, why don't you go to the Jewish Federation and present the check? So he said, oh, okay. So he took the check for $4,000, knocked on the door of the Jewish Federation, and the president herself opens a small office. She opened, and he said, hi, I'm Rabbi so-and-so from Messianic congregation. He says, yeah. Well, we have a $4,000 gift to help in this certain fundraising, and we want just to give it to you. Well, okay. Come in. A man's room, Proverbs says, makes a man's gift makes room for him. And so he followed up with a letter saying, look, we have no ulterior motive. If you have other similar drives, feel free to call on us. We do want to help. We believe in the state of Israel. And this I want to say carefully. Most Jewish people, maybe I should say many, but it's a lot of Jewish people, deep down have a sense that what happened in Germany in the 30s, if circumstances were advantageous, the Jews were well received in the German culture. Herzl himself, Theodor Herzl, the founder of Israel, was the head of this German culture, the Society for the Promotion of German Culture, something like that. And there were German war heroes, but circumstances turned and it became advantageous for Germany to reject their Jews. And most Jews, many Jews, I don't want to say too universally, have this fear that if circumstances were rife, America might turn on us. Could happen. So when Jewish people see practical demonstration of good, of love, of blessing, that speaks worlds. That speaks very powerful. And that's why Messianic Jewish Alliance does the Joseph Project, and why Evan Levine, who was here a few weeks ago, was representing the Atikva Project. And we do practical things for Israel. So that's the first lesson from this man's life about seeking God, was he determined to do practical good for the people of Israel. Now, second, he had a servant, and this servant was sick, and he pleaded, either himself or through these others, he pleaded for help. Now, it's hard to ask. It's hard to humble yourself and ask, but he pleaded. He asked. He said, "Sir," he or they said, "Sir, my orderly is lying at home paralyzed and suffering terribly. Come and heal." And Yeshua said, "I will go and heal him." Now, the second thing to note about this man, it's noteworthy, is he, in Luke, the parallel passage in Luke says, he regarded him highly. He had a precious love. It could be, as I mentioned, centurions weren't allowed while they were in military service to have family. So this servant that he bought, he owned, was slave actually, was his possession, was like his family. It says he regarded him highly. He had a great regard for him. And he could have dismissed him when he was sick. You know, that's what they did in Roman days. That's what they do with soldiers a lot of times. In the Bible, you read about this one Philistine who was left behind. Just could have said, "You're done. You can't serve." Or he could have ordered him. Said, "You go to this healer guy." But he went himself. He showed compassion for the man who was sick. And so he says, "Sir, my orderly is lying paralyzed, suffering terribly." Compassion was in his heart. Now, what Yeshua said can be translated two ways. One is Yeshua said, "I will go and heal him," because he had the authority to go and heal him. Or it could have been a question. Craig Keener, the Bible commentator who wrote a wonderful commentary of Matthew and another one of Revelation, he's written wonderful books. We had him as a lecturer at the Messiah Conference this summer. He cited some sources that say Yeshua was actually asking a question. Should I go into an idolatrous house and heal him? Should I really do that? Is that appropriate? That's Keener's citing of commentators. And so it seems that maybe that's how the officer heard it, because he immediately answered relative to the fact that Yeshua, it would be inappropriate for Yeshua to walk into a house that had idols. It was an idolatrous home. So it could have been that he heard it as a question. And he responded. He said, "Okay," he said, "look, I'm unfit for you to come into my home, but if you'll only give the command, my orderly will recover." Now here's two more things about him. We'll summarize this all later. But he acknowledged his covenantal status, that he didn't deserve to have the Messiah and King of Israel come into his home. It was an idolatrous home. It was a home that were things that were wrong. And none of us really have any right, any claim, any demand to mercy from the God of Israel. We only have his mercy that's freely given. And that's all he did. He said, "Sir, just come. Just come. We can only plead for mercy because God gave his son as Messiah and Lord, and it's only by the power of the blood that we have any claim to Yeshua, any of us do." But this guy particularly recognized that as a non-Jew, he didn't have a covenantal understanding, and he said, "Just give the command." Now, here's something else that seems to indicate that he understood who Yeshua was in a supernatural way. Just give the command. Give the command? Who can give a command and people can recover? Has to be supernatural. And he probably had some degree of understanding that by the word of the Lord were the heavens formed, and Yeshua was the one who gave that word. When he says, "Sir," the word "sir," we're not sure exactly what that means. It could be just master. It could be just superior. It could just be a word that's used in Adoni in Hebrew, as we explained last week. But it also could be the divine word. There's some sense that it's the divine word, because he's saying, "Just give the command, and your command is powerful." And he talks about the power of the authority of Yeshua. He says, "I too am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes; to another, come, and he comes; to my slave, do this, and he does it." On hearing this, Yeshua was amazed, said to the people, "I have not found any such faith, anyone with such faith in Israel." Now, the fellow was first of all telling Yeshua that this could be a long-distance healing, and long-distance healings were rare in Scripture. It's a story where somebody else came to Yeshua, a synagogue official, and said, "My little daughter's sick. Come and lay your hands on her that she will be healed." So Yeshua's response is that he was amazed. Now, this isn't talking in terms of divine nature. Divine nature, he knew everything. But as a human being, he was amazed at this level of understanding, level of response. And so Yeshua responds by engaging his heart with this man and actually gave him the highest compliment there is, the highest praise there is in Jewish understanding. And here we go to the scripture that Josh read. He says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west. They will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the east, typically, the Mizrach, the east, means probably Babylon with its huge Jewish diaspora. The west probably indicates Rome and all the Gentile Romans, the Roman Empire that was mostly to the west of them. It's speaking about the foreigners that were coming into the kingdom. This man was certainly a foreigner, and maybe Yeshua was referring. This is the time now for us of the time of the prophets of consolation. The foreigners who join themselves to Adonai, to serve him, to love the name of Adonai, to be his workers, keep Shabbat. I will bring into my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. And so Adonai Elohim says, he who gathers Israel's exiles, there are others I will gather besides those I gathered already. So God is going to gather exiles. Now, what I want to point out, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's not inconsequential. He says he will gather those and they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The picture of Jewish celebration, the picture of Jewish reward, the picture of Jewish acceptance is reclining at the table. What do you do at the table? What do you do at the table? Eat. You've heard the little aphorism, little expression, you know, that summarizes all redemptive history. They tried to kill us. God saved us. Let's eat. Well, there's actually a lot to that, and I want to explore that because it's really important in understanding Scripture. Angel said to me, right, how blessed are they who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's what Yeshua is referring to. They added, these are God's very word. Now, it doesn't say how blessed are those who enter into his gates, who enter into his judgment courts, who enter into his palace, his throne. It says enter into his wedding feast. And so here's a typical picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've seen these. And the kingdom of God typically is pictured as a meal. This is not foreign to Jewish thinking all through the Tanakh, all through the Hebrew scriptures. Moses, Aharon, Nadav, Abihu, sons of Aaron, the two older sons of Aaron. And 70 of the leaders went up. They saw the God of Israel. This is in right after the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus Shemot 24. Under his feet was a sapphire stone. And I'm skipping through this a little bit to save time. He didn't reach out his hand against those nobles. On the contrary, they saw God even as they were eating and drinking. So the essence of worship was food. Strange, maybe. Maybe not. Here's a prophetic picture from Isaiah. On this mountain, Adonai will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods and superb wines, delicious rich food, superb elegant wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the veil which covers the face of all people, the veil enshrouding the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Interestingly, this is one of the strongest verses in the whole of the Hebrew scriptures. It talks about resurrection and eternity and eternal life at the end. There's not a lot in the scriptures about overcoming death, but here it says he will swallow up death forever. This is probably what Shaul is quoting in Corinthians, but it's associated also with food, with a big banquet meal. Adonai Elohim will wipe away the tears. This is something that apparently was quoted in Revelation. Wipe away the tears from every face. He will remove all the disgrace from his people, for Adonai has spoken. And again, it's in the context of a meal. And Yeshua here says, I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine again until the day I drink new wine with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, you may wonder where I'm going with all this, but it'll be evident after a while. On hearing this, one of the people at the table with Yeshua said, how blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Yeshua responded with a story. Once a man gave a banquet, invited many people, and we'll just skip down through the story. It's a long story. And the end of it, the master said to his slave, go out into the country, boundary walls, insistently persuade people to come in so my house will be full. Now one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So he's talking about the kingdom as a banquet. Banquets are very important in the kingdom. When the time came, Yeshua and the emissaries reclined at the table. This is his last Passover supper. And he says, I've desired greatly wanted to celebrate this Passover with you. I will not celebrate it again until it's given its full meaning in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, Yeshua is going to be eating a big meal again. And the first temptation to the human race had to do with food, had to do with eating. The serpent said, you'll not surely die. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasing appearance. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took some of its fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband who was with her, and he was the bold, courageous man and did nothing and agreed with her and ate. That's a whole other sermon that I gave a few weeks ago. Anyhow, men, you need to sometimes stand, but that's besides the point. Point is, the first sin was the sin of eating, eating, eating. Everything in Scripture seems to be related to eating. Tuesday evening, there was a wedding at Cana, and the wine ran out, and he said, and the wine ran out, and Yeshua's mother said, they have no more wine. Yeshua said, fill the jars with water. They filled them to the brim. He said, now draw some out and take it to the man in charge. The man in charge tasted the water, and the water turned into wine. Amazing. And he liked it. It was good wine. So this is the first of Yeshua's miraculous signs. He did it Cana in Galilee. So his glory, his first miracle, was relating to food. And the last illustration of this is one of Yeshua's most severe doctrinal statements had to do with the etiquette of eating. There was a ritual of hand washing. And it says the Jewish people do ritual hand washing when they eat, and it's described it in detail. And to this day, if you go to Israel, you'll see there's little pint-sized cups by all the sinks and all the bathrooms and where you can wash your hands with a certain amount of water so you can do what they call netilat yadayim. And Yeshua goes on to make a very strong application about their hearts. He says the things, and just skipping down to the bottom here, the things that proceed forth from, these are the things that make a man unholy. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and adulteries, and these are the things that make a man or woman unholy. But to eat with unwashed hands does not make the man unholy. Now, what's the application of this? The application of this, Yeshua pronounced blessing on the centurion in terms of sitting down at the table. Sitting down on the table, eating is a great time. It's a picture of heaven. It's a time of honor. It's a time of energy. Now, you say, well, why are you speaking on this on a fast day anyhow? Yeah, isn't that... Well, it just worked out, sorry. But anyhow, that's how it goes. Eating is a time of honor, it's a time of energy, it's a time of communication, an atmosphere of warmth and blessing. So it's a big metaphor, not just metaphor, but picture in Scripture of heaven. Now, I want to make a practical application that I've shied away from for many years or been lazy about for many years maybe. But it's this. We have wonderful Oneg teams. They're called, Oneg is the Hebrew word for delight, and we have the Sabbath delight meal. The scriptural term for Sabbath delight is Oneg Shabbat. And so the Oneg Shabbat is the Sabbath meal. So we have Oneg teams that prepare a Shabbat meal. But four times a year, there's a fifth Shabbat, and it's coming up in 2 weeks actually, and there is no team to prepare the meal. And what we have is a carry-in meal, which you could call a potluck, but since I don't like to use the term luck, we'll just call it a carry-in. We also have a carry-in meal like that at the break of the fast for Yom Kippur and on Sukkot, but we have it across the street, those of you who've been with us for that, which is coming up. You have the high holidays, the fall holidays are coming up. And a few people regularly, wonderfully contribute. However, I would like to take this little snippet in this story to give an exhortation that we upgrade our culture of hospitality, upgrade our culture of caring. I hear stories of people inviting each other for coffee and to each other's homes and Shabbat dinners, and I love to hear that, but I think I need to just spend a little time, first time in 20 years maybe, exhorting us to do a little better. Let me read to you from a blog that is about potlucks or carry-in meals. This one lady, Jody, writes, I used to go to a congregation where they had a carry-in meal potluck once a month. The only problem was no one ever brought anything. That's not exactly true. I mean, few people did, but not everyone. The food wasn't enough to feed everyone. So, instead of calling this problem to everyone's attention, giving everyone a chance to reflect on this issue, the elders rushed out every time to buy economy-sized packages of food, large platters of fried rice and burritos from local restaurants, etc., so that nobody would know there was a lack. And the person is saying, this bothered me because the lack of transparency and the immediate cover-up. And frankly, we have done that a number of times. Some very gracious people have seen how there was a paucity of food and they've gone out to Price Chopper or wherever and bought on Shabbat, which we don't encourage. We don't want people to buy on Shabbat, but they purchased wonderful food and there was lots to eat. But what we need to do, he said, the elders, they could have done, is the elders could have said, the elders have gone to buy more food using congregational funds. We love having everyone having carry and meal together, but we ask that more people become involved in bringing something to share. So what I would like us to do is for all of us to have a sense of, okay, this is a time of community involvement, and we are going to be a blessing. We're going to bring something. We're going to participate. We're going to do what we can do to help, and that there is fullness. And so when the break the fast for Yom Kippur comes, there's lots of food here. And I don't tend to be a food conscious guy, and I'm usually up here long, and people are very gracious to save stuff for me, so I've never gone hungry personally, but it's what I understand. I've seen it a little bit. And so while we're on this subject, let me do some etiquette instruction about a carry-in meal, or about an oneg generally, because this is also from a blog. Parents are not watching their children load up on food only to waste it, somebody writes, and I get two kernels of corn and half a biscuit. The people in the front of the line are already on their seconds. The people in the line with their plates heaped up high, and that person brought a can of corn. So all I'm saying here is that we just need to be more involved in ministering, sharing, blessing one another. So 2 weeks is the next carry-in meal. So should I ask for a show of hands? I'm going to bring something. I'm going to make it a splendorous feast. Amen. All right. Very good. Very good. Hallelujah. We can deal with the culture. Now, getting back to the story of the centurion. My time is gone. I'll bring this to a close. He says, Yeshua is saying to him, you will sit down at this banquet feast because the angels are providing the food there and there'll be plenty of food and you don't have to worry about bringing that one. But he says, the children of the kingdom will be cast out. Now, some people read this as replacement theology. Oh, the Jews are going to be cast out and the centurions and others will be in. Well, it doesn't say all the sons of the kingdom will be driven out, but some will, and many Jewish people didn't take the invitation and didn't receive it. And so it's not that they were replaced, we were replaced as a whole, but there was a lot of loss. So we have here, even today, invitation to a spiritual banquet. Even when we're fasting, that is a spiritual banquet. And so I would like to know, as we go into our prayer time, as everyone here received Yeshua, we're going to go into what's called the Seder of Messiah, an abbreviation of the Passover that just involves the wine and the matzah. Has everyone received Yeshua that's symbolized in those elements? And if not, we urge you to do that like this man did. Is everyone walking in his spirit? Have you received the Spirit and walking in his joy, in his power, in his presence? And then Yeshua said to the Sar Hameah, the centurion, he said that because you've believed, it'll be done to you. And the servant was healed in that same hour. So let me give a summary of this. Number one, he had a practical love to Israel. One of the best ways for non-Jews to win Jewish people the Messiah. To win Jewish people to Messiah, that he really deserves our love and our praise. This Joseph Project, other forms of Jewish outreach. Many Jewish people think there's a latent Nazi in the culture. He humbled himself to ask for another. It's hard to ask, but he humbled and he asked. He had the affections for the poor. He regarded this man highly. He acknowledged his covenantal status. None of us have any rights before God, Jewish or Gentile. We can only plead in his mercy. He loves us, gave his son as Messiah and atonement. Fifth lesson from this man, is he gave, he said, you just give the command. He understood that there was power in Yeshua, the word of Yeshua. By the word of Yeshua, the heavens formed. He had some sense of the authority and power of Yeshua. Called him sir, acknowledged his supernatural, or at least his military authority, possibly a supernatural authority. And last, he received from Yeshua by trusting. So could the worship team come up at this time, and the elements, the aspects of the Seder that we're going to do at this time, and I'd like you to have all your hearts open. To worship him, to seek him, and to just feed on him by faith. Feed on him because he is God.